All right. Now, I know it's Father's Day, but I got a story about my mother. Can we do that? Y'all have people in your family who just, you know, when you're parenting is hard, y'all. I don't know if y'all knew this. If you're not a parent, let me tell you, it's hard. If you're a young parent, it gets harder. And the older parents are telling me it gets real hard, okay? But at first, you try to motivate good behavior, right? And you do that various ways, talking to, time out, popping of the hand, whatever your mode of discipline. But as you get older, you've got to kind of be more creative. And there's nothing as powerful as a story, right? And so my mom would always motivate us with a story. And we call it in our home kind of tongue-in-cheek, and we pick on her, but we call it Mama D stories. And they typically end with someone dying, right? So Mama D stories go like this, right? When you get up to that stoplight and it's green, don't just run out there. Look both ways because somebody could go through this because my cousin's uncle's brother went through this light right too soon and got T-boned and he died. Right? And that's typically how you good fear motivation, you know? And I got stories for like chewing your fingernails, walking barefoot. They all end in death. Very motivated. I still remember them to this day, actually. I can tell you them. They're very powerful. Anecdotal. I think 25% of them are verifiable. But look, they always helped us. They kept us alive. And this is the story. Mothers are great at this, man. I was trying to think of a couple more. Oh, yeah, never jump in water that you can't see the bottom, right? You always walk out there and you feel it out because, you know, a sibling, long ways away, they died. And things like that. So it's interesting because why do I bring that up? Mark tells such a story. And our passage this morning, if you didn't know, we're going through Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 6 in a series we're calling Expect the Unexpected. And I'm entitling this An Unexpected Warning. Mark, in the middle of this story, if you remember last week, we talked about how Jesus empowered his 12 disciples to go out two by two. They partnered with the city. They partnered with God. They partnered with each other to see the gospel go forth and lives to be changed. And that's what happened. But in the middle of this story that Mark is telling about sending out the disciples, he has an interlude. He tells a story within the story. Y'all know people like that? They'll start talking and they talk themselves into another story. Well, Mark has talked himself into a different story. And so we're going to examine this warning Mark gives us in Mark chapter 6. We're going to read verse 12 through 30. So it's a good lengthy passage, but it's a story, so follow along. We'll call it a tragedy. And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. You thought wearing the same T-shirt, right? Y'all thought that was emasculating. Imagine you and your wife have the same name, right? Y'all seen those couples walking around with the same shirt on, right? Right? It's okay to dress yourself. All right. But here he is, Herod and Herodias. I'm sorry. Help me, Lord. All right. And Herodias had a grudge against him. His brother's Philip's wife, had a grudge against him. Where am I? Thank you. For it was Herod who had sinned and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked him, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of the oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king went out, sent out an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning. Heed the warning and grapple with these revelations that you're calling us to grapple with. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Mark takes a detour in this story. Why? Because he's giving them a warning. They're going to go out and they're going to minister, and then they come back with success. In fact, the parallel passage, I think it's in Matthew, that says, "Jesus, the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus is saying this, "Hey, this is awesome, but not all of these trips will end so gloriously." And Mark is kind of setting you up. In fact, if you were going to, I don't know if some of the middle-aged folks in the room, y'all remember a show we used to kind of binge on. It was like the first kind of binge show was 24. You remember? We used to have these parties and we'd watch a whole season in a night. You know, you can do that. I don't advise it, but you can do it. And so what they would do in these shows is that they'd introduce a character and they'd woo you in, and then they kill him off in like the fourth episode. You're like, "Oh, you can't," like, you know, you typically knew what was going to happen. Like, main characters, you can kill off the fringe folks, but the main characters last all the way through. But not in 24. I mean, anybody could die at any moment. And here, you're reading Mark. Imagine you're reading the Gospel of Mark for the first time. Mark 1:1 introduces, "And God sent a man. He was prophesied by Isaiah, and he appeared, and his name was John. And by chapter 6, he's dead." He's been killed off. And what is Mark trying to communicate through this? He's like, look, there's a warning. Just because you're sent by God doesn't mean your end is glorious. Now, that goes against our gospel we preach in this country, right? Come to Jesus and all your dreams will come true. It's like a Disney movie, right? Well, here's the reality. There's a warning here. And this warning highlights four revelations we need to wrestle with. The first is an identity crisis, or identity confusion. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? Is he Elijah? Is he John risen from the dead? Herod is confused about this. This is something we've been confused. And this is important. And fathers, can I encourage you this morning? This is the greatest question you can wrestle with. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus for me personally? Who is Jesus for my family? Is he just a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he an influencer? Do I just go to his Instagram and kind of see what he said the last couple weeks and kind of be moved by that? That's typically what we do with Jesus in our present day. I'm feeling bad about myself. I'm discouraged. Let me go. Let me get my little fix. I'll feel a little bit better, and then I'll move on. Do y'all know that's exactly what Herod has done? He's captured John the Baptist. He's put him in his cellar, and every time he feels bad, he just kind of goes down. He says, "Tell me a little bit more about what God has said." And then he feels good about himself, and then he goes back up. Here's the reality. Jesus will not be your shackled truth in the corner. He won't be on the fringe of your life, because you're going to wake up and realize that he's dead. And your whole spiritual life is gone. The spiritual life that you kind of thought you had, that you kind of visited on occasion, that was kind of at the peripheral of your life, and here is John the Baptist shackled, and at the end of the story, he's not there anymore. This is what we have done to God. If he isn't Lord, then he isn't there at all. We want a little influence. Jesus, my life coach. We want Jesus to kind of ask us, what do you want to become? Okay, let me help you get there. That's what we've done. We've done with Jesus is that we've put him on the peripheral of our lives, and then we've lived our lives how we want, when we want. And that's not who Jesus is. We have a misconception, a misconfusion about the identity of Jesus. That affects us personally, but also affects us corporately in our lives, our homes. There's a confusion about Jesus. For some of us, and there, here's a cultural lie that's kind of going through, is that Jesus, he's a white Jesus. Now, I know we say, well, yeah, we make fun of that picture, but that reality is true, that there's this lie going through the culture that Jesus is a white man's religion for white people. And we've missed the whole historical reality of who Jesus is. Jesus wasn't white at all. He was Middle Eastern. In fact, if you go through and look at the historical accounts in Acts, a Cushite queen, her eunuch, is in Acts 8. He comes to faith and takes the gospel to the continent of Africa before it ever gets into Europe. And by Acts 13, there are black men in the faith who are laying hands on Paul and Barnabas to send them Europe's way. This is our historical Christianity, not a white creation. Now, have white men and women use the Bible to manipulate? Yes. White and black and all colored people have used whatever means necessary to get what they want. That doesn't throw out. We've used science to manipulate people, haven't we? Do we throw science out? Or do we say, no, what is the truth here? In fact, we are studying the Gospel of Mark. And I don't know if y'all knew this, but Thomas Oden's book, he's a systematic theologian, in his book on the African memory of Mark, he says this: Mark, according to Coptic tradition, which is a branch of Christianity in Africa, said Mark was born in Cyrene in Libya as a Jew. And after Peter was killed in Rome, he was discipled by Peter. He goes to Alexandria and starts the Christian church in Egypt. They call him, in the Coptic tradition, Mark the Apostle to Africa. Here is a whole author of the Gospels, and he is the Apostle to Africa. This is a Christian faith that is for all nations, all peoples, all ethnicities. And why is this important? Because society is trying to take truth, take the gospel, and put it down in their cellar and shackle it up. And God will not stay there. And there will be rumors, well, I thought we put him to death, but he is alive. Second thing we need to wrestle with, not just an identity confusion on who Jesus is, this Middle Eastern Jesus who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also have to examine our core pursuits. What do I mean by that? See, we can come in rooms like this and say, Jesus is Lord. In fact, Jesus said this in the Gospels himself. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I say? And we can come in rooms like this and say, Jesus is Lord, and we can wear t-shirts, we can put it on social media, all the things. But then we look at our core pursuits, our motivations behind the things that we do, what we do. Because here's Herod, who has a podcast saved in his basement, right? He's enjoying listening to it. But when you get to his life, his core pursuits collide with God's core pursuits. And you know what he chooses? He chooses his own. Here, the history of Herod is pretty interesting. He's the son of Herod the Great. He marries a woman who is a queen of a land outside Perea. He sees his brother's, Philip's wife, Herodias, and he thinks, this is going to help me politically to be aligned with her. I made a bad choice. He divorces his wife and pursues other gains. Not his gains. He pursues his own power-hungry gains. Herodias divorces her husband in a society that wasn't really cool, right? And they align politically. And here they are. And you know what's interesting? That divorce is later going to cost Herod his throne. Because the queen he sends home, her dad's not happy. And he comes back a few years later with an army and routs him. And then this power hungry. See, what are we getting at? Herod's core pursuits were not the core pursuits of God. God was on the peripheral. He was tickling his ear, but he wasn't his life purpose. His life purpose was to be in power. And that power, when you follow the trail of Herod's life, is an exile in Spain, bankrupt, alone. Here's the thing, is that when our core pursuits aren't God's, they leave us spiritually dead and bankrupt and alone. Here's Herodias, if I could just be married to the right husband at the right moment. But there's this prophet who's tickling my husband's ear. I'm going to kill him. Why? Because her core pursuits and God's core pursuits don't align. She chooses her own. And it's interesting. What do you think that did to her daughter for the rest of her life? It's interesting when we think that our core pursuits, here's a biblical term, our idolatry lead us away. We don't think that affects our whole family? You don't think the family was, the marriage was impacted by this decision? What happened? Our core pursuits and God's core pursuits don't align, and we reap the ramifications. Timothy Keller and David Pallison, he's the father of biblical counseling, said there are four core pursuits, or they might call them root idols. Power, approval, control, comfort, thank you. Power, control, comfort, and approval. And we might even be in settings like this, doing religious things, but the core motivation of our heart is that we might be in control. And then we don't see that we're doing even religious things for our own glory and purpose. And that's what Herod did. That's what aligns here. That's what this story brings out. Herod was enjoying for a little while the tickling of his ear of religious activity. But when it violated his core pursuit, he was willing to throw it off. Right here, in a moment when what's best for his daughter is not to give her request, but because of the generals, those in power in the room, he succumbed. Why? Because they represented his core pursuit. These men of influence, these men of power. If I don't give her what she wants, then I'll lose influence and reputation. I'm going to give in. Even though it's not what's best for her, it's not what's best for me, it's not what's best for our nation, it's not what's best for my marriage, I'm going to give in because my core pursuit is more important than God's core pursuit. So our hearts are pretty complex things. Many times, honestly, we don't even know what our core pursuits are. We think we've got the purest motives, don't we? I mean, I can paint a narrative. Yeah, babe, I mean, I really was trying to do what's best for us, you know? Like, y'all can paint the narrative however you want to paint it. Brings me to my third point, criminal plots. What do we do when our core pursuits, God's core pursuit for us, what God wants and what we want collide? That reveals our core pursuits. It typically, in inordinate or in emotions or reactions that don't make sense logically. I'll give you an example. If what you want and what you know God is saying collide and you get angry beyond control, You lose your cool. There are moments in my life when I can feel the anger rise. What is at stake in that moment is probably something, I want something more than I want God. And Martin Luther said it this way, when we violate the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall put no other gods before me. That's when we violate any other commandment, or said another way, every time you break a command, every time you sin, you violated the first commandment first. We steal because, not because we have just, man, I just like stealing, but because stealing helps us get something that we think God wouldn't give us. If I think that financial security is really what's going to make me happy and give me the lineage that I want, I'll be willing to lie, cheat, steal, backbite. I'll do whatever immoral thing I need to do so that I get the money. What did I do? I elevated the money, the greed, more than God, because that's what I really wanted. Now, we see this moment. When does it play out? When we begin to do things we never thought we'd do. Why? What happened? I didn't just sin. At the root of that sin was I had a desire, a core pursuit that God's just pulling back the veneer and saying, man, you love comfort more than you love me. You love being in control more than you love me. You love the approval of others more than you love me. And you're willing to break all my commands to get that thing. You're willing to bring the prophet's head on a platter before all the people because your core pursuit is at stake. Your power. They'll look down on you. And here is the picture of Herod and his wife, Herodias. Their core pursuit, their idol of power is destroying their spiritual life, is destroying their family, and in the end will destroy even the thing that they thought they had. I mean, here you are, man, you're a king or a tetrarch, whatever you want to, kind of whatever language you want to use. You've got a palace, you've got money, you've got power, you've got all the men of the city at your disposal, and it's still not enough. That's what having these core pursuits does. It's never enough. There's never enough control. There's never enough approval. We need more. They come into our minds subtly like this. If I can't have that, I can't be happy. If I can't have that, could be a job, could be a standing in the city, it could be something for your children, it could be a spouse, it could be a boyfriend or girlfriend. If I can't have that, I can't be happy. And how do I know that's there? Nobody in here would say, yeah, I think that's a problem of mine, check. No, we say, no, that's not me. And then something threatens it and right? It's like Gollum, right? As soon as you take that ring, boy, he comes out. Because it's something my precious and I want it, and it was fine when I had it, but when someone threatened it, I'll kill for it. When these emotions rise, that should give you a clue. As you're picking up the pieces, you're like, I don't know why I did that. I can tell you why. Your core pursuit wasn't God. It was something else. And in his beauty and in his grace and in his mercy, he's revealing that to you. Not to condemn you. We just get John 3:16. I think Todd was reading John 17, right? He was quoting that, which was, he didn't come to condemn the world. You're condemned already. He's just showing you your sin so that you can repent of it and get clean. And you're not picking up the pieces like Herod, wondering, where's my spiritual life? It's on a platter, head chopped off. You wanted to be your own God. You didn't want a head. You cut it off. And we wonder, man, this is what we do. As American Christians, we have other core pursuits than God. We slap Christianity on it, and we put him in the corner, and we think, man, can I get what I want now? And when it doesn't happen, we rage and we send him away. God will not be shackled in your basement. And if that's the God you serve, God help us. It's not God at all. right in the middle of this story about the short-term mission trip is this story about John the Baptist's death. And what is Mark saying? Number four, casualties of mission. He's giving him a warning. Look, to be sent by God is dangerous. Sometimes you might come back and it's awesome. Sometimes you don't come back. Now, most of us in this room don't live in that reality. Let's be honest. Like, that's not something I'm afraid of right now. Could happen, I don't know. Some of us might be called to dangerous places, dangerous parts of the city. I don't know that. But I do know that what Mark is trying to articulate is very clear, because every one of the disciples of Jesus would have the same end to their story. They'd all die by the hands of others. The second thing we see from these casualty of missions is, although we may not give up our physical lives, God is asking us to lay down our lives for the sake of his gospel. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. Jesus is saying, you're going to have to die to some things in your life, your core pursuit being one of those. You're going to have to take up your core pursuit and lay that down and put Jesus at the core of your life. That's Christianity 101. That's apprenticeship to Jesus 101. We're going to have to take out my core pursuit, whatever that is, and put Christ there. Paul said it this way, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What did he say? He said it another way in Romans 7. He goes, I do not do the things I want to do. I want to do these things. Parts of me really want this. But I'm going to have to die to those things, because they don't bring me life. They don't bring God glory. They don't bring human flourishing. And I'm going to have to pick up Christ. And in this life, have to deal with some suffering, have to crucify my desires and my flesh. I mean, if you're a parent in here, you deal with this probably on a daily basis, right? Just in a microcosm, you have to give up what you want was best for your kids. This is probably a daily reality. It's fatiguing. And if we don't come to the Father of lights, the good Father, the fountain of his delight, then we're going to grow weary and then start choosing the wrong things. But that's just a microcosm of what it looks like to serve Christ. Saying no to the things I want and yes to the things he wants. Might be our time. Might be spending time with Jesus every day. Might be sitting before him as an apprentice, as a disciple, letting him speak to you, letting him minister to you. Might be your money. You want to talk about the core pursuits getting challenged. Well, what happens when God starts touching your money? I'm not just after your 10%. I'm after your 80%. You're not all of it. There's nothing in the New Testament about you get 10, you get 90, and God gets 10. He gets it all. That's the Bible. When you come to Jesus and you see what he's done for you, he gets everything. Now, the 10% is like a down payment of what you do with the rest of it. But that's walking with Jesus. That's the casualty of mission. It's a foretaste. Finally, it's a foretaste. Mark is telling the story about John the Baptist because in this call to see Jesus and the gospel reached to the ends of the earth, John was a casualty. But John was just a picture of a greater casualty, because God is on a mission. And he's been on a mission from creation to win our hearts and minds, that we might have intimate relationship with God, Father and Son, Father and Daughter, forever. And you know what? The casualty of that mission was God's Son. He sent his Son to die for you and I, to bear our sin in his body on the cross, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's what this picture of John, Mark is trying to show us through John. And it's interesting, Herod kind of gets it right. The reason John's got this power because he's risen from, the only way you can walk in this power is to be risen from the dead. And a couple years later, God himself would rise from the dead. He would not be shackled and killed in secret. He would be displayed for all to see. And so that when God comes after our core pursuits and says, it's got to be mine, it's got to be me, that seems reasonable. In fact, I think it's, is it Romans 12? This is a reasonable response when we see that God was the casualty of our hands for his glory. And when he asked for my whole life, it's reasonable to give it to him. Casualties of mission. A foretaste of what Jesus has called us to. A foretaste of what Jesus did for us on the cross. What have we said this morning? We've got to wrestle with four truths. One, who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is he to me? Is he Lord of my life? Then he supplants my core pursuits. And these other criminal plots that come out of my heart are just indications that haven't come under his lordship. And because he was the casualty of all of human history for my sake and my good, I surrender to him. That's what Mark is trying to pound in us this morning. To walk with Jesus is costly, but it's not so costly that Christ wouldn't pay the ultimate price first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for leading us in the text to this truth that to follow you requires sacrifice. It requires laying down our life. It requires everything. But you did not require from us something that you didn't yourself first lay down. Father, we honor you this morning as a good father who gave your son so that you might have a family from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Lord, if there's anyone in us today, Lord, who says, you know what? My core pursuits are not God. There are other things that drive me, that push me, that even cause me to sacrifice things that I know I shouldn't because I'm after them instead of after God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. Anyone else? Okay, you can put your hands down. If you raise your hand this morning, I want you to pray this prayer. Father, forgive me. I have pursued other things. I've held other things as more important, as more valuable than I've held you. Forgive me. Thank you that for this sin and every other sin I've ever committed, you purchased and paid for on the cross of Christ. That I don't have to live this way anymore. Fill me with your love. Fill me with your peace, with your joy, with the life of God that only comes from you. Father, I pray right now for every father in the room. Lord, we have a tough job. One, I don't know if we can do it without you. I don't think we can. We need your help. I pray that you would encourage every dad here. This week, today, you would affirm them, honor them. Lord, I pray that you would send other men beside them to help them, encourage them in this thing called fatherhood. Lord, that we would do our best in the fear of the Lord to follow you and help our families follow you as well. Lord, help us, give us wisdom as we transition from young kids to middle schoolers to high schoolers to college to kids who have kids. Lord, help us in every phase. We need your help. Help us be a blessing. Help us serve our children for your glory. Help us set them up so that they might be and become all that you're called them to be and become. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.